Amen. Great to see you today. Before we get into the message, we have the great privilege of bringing the cutest little boy, Maki, to the Lord and dedicating him to God. So if his parents want to bring him up, we can dedicate him to the Lord. Look at this guy. Hey, buddy. Look at that. You ever seen anything so cute? Look at the camera. Let's dedicate him to the Lord. Lord, we just thank you for this precious little boy. What a great gift from you, and the plans that you have, as we were just sitting back there talking about, is his, you could just look at him and know he's thinking and learning and comprehending just after a few months. And Lord, you know his entire life, and you have a calling on him. He's yours. We're offering him back to you. And God, I pray that you would help this boy to grow up strong, always knowing that he loves you, that you love him, having the confidence to become whatever it is that you've planned for him to do with his life. Lord, help him to always have the assurance of knowing that he is loved by you and that he can get through anything because you're always with him. So Lord, we thank you for this gift. I pray for his parents and his big brother that they would know how to create an environment that will allow Maki just to completely become everything that he can be. So thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Right. See, that was painless. Yeah. And it's his brother's birthday today, too. So. Thanks, guys. Nothing better. That's so cool. Well, we have been going through the Gospel of Matthew. We had last Sunday, Pastor Justin spoke on joy from Nehemiah. And it was cool. Ann and I got to come and sit together in church. That's something that we rarely have an opportunity to do. So that was special. But I loved his message. And in case you didn't detect a pattern, when Justin spoke a couple months ago on Valentine's Day, I had him speak on love. And then this time, I had him speak on joy. And guess where we're going? As Justin speaks, he's going to go through the fruit of the Spirit. So love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. And if Justin teaches like once a month, that'll take us through the end of the year. We've also been talking about, you know, how I would like to have the junior high and high school kids be a part of the church a little more so they know what church is. And so other than the first Sunday of the month, which always the kids come in for that, we're also going to have on the third Sunday of the month, the junior high and high school will join the main service again. But on the third Sunday of the month, Pastor Justin will teach. So they can hear their youth pastor teaching with all of us. And then they can hear me teach once a month. Now, next month, the third Sunday is Easter. And so we probably will have the kids still meet with the other kids just because on Easter, all the people that you haven't seen since Christmas will come. So it might be kind of crowded. But after that, my plan is every third Sunday of the month that Pastor Justin will speak on a successive fruit of the Spirit. So I'm really excited about that, and I know that we will all really benefit. Last time I spoke to you, 2 weeks ago, we were in Matthew chapter 9. And in Matthew 9, Jesus was, you know, doing a lot of miracles, but where the chapter ended up, he looked at the crowds of people, and he looked at them with compassion, and he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And he encouraged the disciples, look at those lost people. And he said, you know, pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into the harvest. So he was preparing them to have a heart of compassion toward people who are lost. And the reason he was doing that was that as they would pray for God to send people out, in the very next chapter, in chapter 10, he actually sends the disciples out on a short-term missions trip to do what he was telling them needed to be done anyway. And as he speaks to the disciples in chapter 10 of Matthew, we see just a lot of good principles that apply to all of us in our lives as he sends us out to do whatever it is that he has called us to do. And so chapter 10, the first third or so of the chapter, he is talking to them about strategy. Like, you don't just go out randomly and play it by ear, you know, and just make it up as you go along. He gave them some basic principles that said, okay, here's how you need to do this. So it starts with strategy. Then the second two-thirds of the chapter, he goes to something that we would think would be almost an afterthought, but he spends more time on this than he does on strategy, and that is your mentality, your mental toughness. He understood, if you are going to do what I'm calling you to do, and by the way, this is true of anything in life that's worthwhile, you better get tough mentally, because there's always going to be opposition, there will always be challenges, it's always going to be difficult. And so for the second two-thirds of the chapter, he's telling them, you need to toughen up. And so we're going to look at that. Then right at the end, he explains what it is to support people who are doing ministry. So first, let's look at the strategy, beginning with verse 1. It said, when he called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. So the first thing is, and this is before the day of Pentecost, ever since Acts chapter 2, everyone who becomes a Christian, the Bible teaches us, is given spiritual gifts, different capacities to do different things, things you're good at because God made you that way. But in this case, he gave them specific gifts for this particular outreach, and he gifted them. And so they were supposed to do the things that they were gifted to do. So you need to know your gifts is the first part of strategy. Secondly, it lists all the disciples, and it lists them in groups of two. It does, in Mark and Luke, when they talk about this, it says he sent them out by twos. But here it just says he sent them out. But each one, there's a name, the conjunction and a second name, and then another name and another name. And so obviously they were sent out in twos, which is important strategically. Serving God or living life is never meant to be done alone. Now, you may have a natural partner with you, or you figure out how to partner up with people who can work with you and help you in what God's calling you to do, but serving God is not a solo act ever. And so he gives them this, and that's a part of the strategy as well. But then notice in verse 5, he told them, don't go into the way of the Gentiles and don't enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he narrowed the focus of who they were supposed to minister to. It's an interesting thing. I mean, I can think of reasons why them going to Jews would make better sense than them going to Gentiles, because they were going to have to be supported by the people that they ministered to. But also, always, God has a heart for Israel. I think that in any ministry, we should always be considerate of how can we reach people who are, you know, from God's chosen people. How can we put Israel in a place that's really important? That's a principle that goes throughout the scriptures. Now, we understand that he came unto his own and his own received him not. He ends up opening it up to Gentiles. But like Paul, who was the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul was a guy who every time he'd come into a Gentile city, first thing he did is go to the synagogue. So I think there should be a sensitivity to the Jewish people. That should always be a part of our priorities. And at the same time, though, even if you're not buying that, you at least strategically need to know who it is that you're trying to reach. Because there are certain people that you can reach effectively, and there are certain people that you can't reach effectively. And a good way to frustrate yourself is by trying to reach the wrong group of people who aren't really going to respond to you in the first place. So he kind of gives them that. But and then look at this, verse 7, as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They had a very simple message. Not complicated. He didn't say, now, go debate dispensationalism. Go explain to them when you can expect Jesus to return or why we believe this as opposed to that. They stuck to their message. Hey, the king is here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the important message that they had. And that's the message that they didn't, the disciples didn't have to be able to answer really tough questions or have great debates or lecture on the significance of UFOs or whatever. It's like, look, all I know is, man, the king is here. It's time to respond to God. And Jesus is God. And so just that simple message he gave them, strategically, you have to know what your message is or you're all over the map. But then he says in verse 8, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead. Now, raise the dead doesn't appear in a lot of the ancient manuscripts. So, and in Mark and Luke, neither one of them mention raising the dead. We don't know of any stories of them raising the dead. I don't know if it was if he originally said it or if somehow got worked into a manuscript somewhere, but I don't like taking things out, so I have no problem with him telling them that you'll raise people from the dead. I'm a little more skeptical about the fact that if it happened, they never mentioned it. Because if I ever raised somebody from the dead, you'd hear about it. But at any rate, he's again calling them to the core of what they are gifted at. And then says, freely you have received, freely give. You're not going out here as a business opportunity. You're not going out here to gather people who, you know, so that you can build up something for yourself. You're not going on a book tour. You're not going on a promotional opportunity. No, you are to tell the truth freely because you've received it freely. So really simple in that respect. Now he goes on and says, contrary, well, then he goes, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts. Don't take any money with you, nor bag for your journey. Don't even carry a backpack, nor two tunics. Just all you need is one little jacket, nor sandals, plural. Just one pair of sandals will do, nor staffs, plural. So you could carry one staff, but you don't need more. In other words, strategically, travel as lightly as you possibly can. And he says, for a workman is worthy of his food. See, if you're going to go out and minister to people, that ought to provide for you. And, I mean, that's one way you know if it's working or not. If you are ministering to people and they won't even give you a sandwich, maybe you're not doing so well. Maybe you're with the wrong people. And he goes on, if you read on, he says, if you go there and if they accept you, great. If they don't, brush the dust off your sandals and move on. I mean, this is a really powerful truth that he's letting them know. Strategically, don't just keep doing something if it doesn't work. I think this is something that we all need to consider in our lives. Okay, and the whole minimalist thing, don't carry a bunch of extra stuff, is always helpful. But what is it in your life that you're doing that isn't working? Are you willing to brush the dust off your feet and move on to something where you can be useful? If you, like the old saying goes, if you keep doing what you're doing, you'll keep getting what you've got. And so to be able to, part of their strategy was, if you go somewhere and they're not receiving it, there's plenty more villages you can go to. And that's something that's true in all of our lives is that, you know, there are things we can do that make a difference. There are things we can do where we are wasting our time. The best way to find your focus is to begin to eliminate those things that just don't work. And I think we can get married to something so much. And a lot of times we talk about, oh, somebody who ministered in this little village for 20 years and never had one convert. And we act like, wow, that's sure faithful. No, that's just stupid. Jesus said, go where the fields are white to harvest. Do something that works. Don't keep doing something because you've been doing it. He goes, just go brush the dust off your feet and move on. I mean, and there are a whole lot of applications of this. I won't go into it. One other thing I want to mention, he goes, one pair of shoes, no wallet, one stick, travel light, which is a good principle. Now, later on in Luke 22, Jesus, as he was sending the disciples out for a longer term, as he was going to be leaving, he said, hey, remember when I sent you out with no wallet and one staff and no extra coat and no backpack? And you were taken care of, right? And they go, yeah. So you'd think he would say, so I want you to do it again. But instead, he said, this time, you need to get your money together. You need to have your finances, take a wallet with you. There are going to be times now where you're going to have to be self-supporting. But he said another thing. Make sure you have a staff. Make sure you have a jacket. And he goes, you also need a sword. If you don't have a sword, sell an extra coat in order to arm yourself. Now, people have a hard time with, why would Jesus tell them to get a sword? Well, maybe it was for cooking purposes or no. He was saying, there are going to be times when you fight for your life. So get a sword. We know that Jesus and his disciples were armed because Peter pulled the sword out in the Garden of Gethsemane and cut Malchus's ear off. So different circumstances call for different preparations, but the same principle always applies. Be minimalist. Don't haul a bunch of extra stuff. It'll only get in the way of what you're actually being called to do. And so, again, brush the dust off your feet if they don't respond. So then in verse 16, he shifts gears. And now he begins to say, okay, we've got the strategy. You use your gifts. You find a buddy to go with. You preach the simple message that I've given you. You travel light. You communicate well. And then he says, but here's something that's just as important. You need to toughen up. You need to have mental toughness. If your mental preparation is not in place, then everything else you do will be worthless. And so look at beginning with verse 16. I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. He said, man, you've got to expect the worst. And you've got to be willing to fight. And you have to be prepared in every way. But you don't want to look like somebody who's paranoid. You want to be like innocent as a dove. On the outside, you look like a normal guy. Like bodyguards, the worst thing for a bodyguard is if they look like a bodyguard. You know, you want to be subtle. But at the same time, you're ready to go if something goes down. If there's a problem, you need to be ready to address it. Because you need to have that wise awareness. At the same time, you're a normal person that can actually relate and connect with people in a real way. So he sets up this condition that he says, when you have your strategy right, in your mind, you better toughen up. He goes on and says, beware of men. That's a good thing for all girls to know for sure, but it's true for all of us. For they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You're going to have religious people who are against you. Most of Paul's opposition came from religious people. Most of Jesus' opposition came from religious people. And it would be the same thing for those who follow Jesus and who represent him. There are going to be religious people who attack you. And you'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake. Having a problem with religious people will lead to governmental issues as well. It's for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Now he told them, you're going to Jewish villages, but don't worry, I'm going to give you opportunities to share the gospel with Gentiles as well. But it'll usually come as a result of persecution. But when they deliver you up, do not worry. Don't worry. Worry is weak. Don't worry about how or what you should speak. It'll be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. He goes, God will tell you what to say. Stop worrying about it. Just do it. And then he goes on and warns, hey, now brother will deliver up brother to death. And a father his child, children will rise against parents. In other words, you're going to have problems and division among those who are closest to you. Be prepared for that. It's going to happen. Let's face it, for almost all of us, those who have hurt us the most are not the people who were our mortal enemies. They were the people who were close. They were the people who are as close to us as anybody ever could be, that you thought they would never do it. And they stab you in the back, and they injure you, and they hurt you. So he says, you got to be tough enough to deal with the fact that even your family sometimes, they're going to turn on you. They're not going to understand what you're doing. And in verse 22, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. He goes on and says, you're going to get persecuted. You run to the next city. It'll happen there again. And he said, you're not even going to cover all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, in verse 23, that's an interesting phrase. Some commentators are saying somehow that they won't finish their job until Jesus returns. Other people see this as referring to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but they had plenty of time between 32 AD and 70 AD to get to all these villages. Probably and some people connect it with the resurrection, which is closer, but probably it's just Jesus is sending them out and he's saying, you won't even hit all these villages. You won't run out of people to minister to before I come and get you and tell you, hey, come on, we're going somewhere else. That's the way I read it, but you can believe what you want about it. Not a big deal. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies, how much more will they call those of his household? So they've been rude and mean to me. Expect them to be that way with you, and don't act like it's some big deal. Therefore, look at verse 26. This is the heart of mental toughness. Therefore, do not fear them, because ultimately everything is going to be revealed. And what I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Communicate the truth about me in every way that you possibly can. Preach on the housetops, I think, today of radio and TV and internet and so many opportunities to literally take the gospel and to put it out to so many more people than what you could ever imagine before. Well, that's what he's calling for us to do. And verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but can't kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He goes on to say, hey, even birds, they're cheap. Don't fear, because you are of more value than many sparrows. He says the hairs of your head are all numbered in verse 30, which is pretty easy for me to relate to. But so he says, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, don't think of that. We use that phrase as like confessing him before men means, oh, come forward in an altar call in front of a bunch of Christians. I don't know what he's talking about. He's saying when there is opposition to the truth, do you speak up and say the truth about me? Or do you curl up in a little ball and you're afraid to say what I've called you to say? He says, how would you like me to reject you that way? That's the way I feel. When you won't confess me to people, I'm like, you're denying me. Is that really the way you want to live your life? And then he goes on and says, again, you love your parents more than me, you're not worthy. You love your kids more than me, you're not worthy. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life, literally his soul, will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He says, I have called you to communicate truth. And I have called you to do it in a way that will sometimes make you a target. Do it intelligently. Do it with reason and logic, But at the same time, you better understand, it sometimes is going to be scary, and there are going to be people who hate you and treat you like dirt and stab you in the back. Don't be a big baby, toughen up. Suck it up and deal with it. That's what it is to follow me. And if you're not willing to do that, if you're just going to compromise in every way possible, I have no use for you. And so then, after lecturing them on spirit, on mental toughness, he said, "He who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man receives a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." So now he's broadening it and saying, you guys are called to go out there and do the tough work of declaring the gospel of the kingdom. But you know what? You couldn't do it if people wouldn't help take care of you and support you. You couldn't do it if there were times when you just got dry and parched and thirsty and somebody came and gave you a cup of water. I love this picture, and it's amazing that what he is saying is apostles take great risks and do difficult things, but do you understand that if you give a cup of cold water to a prophet, you get a prophet's reward. If you're doing things to support and to serve those who are out there doing the hard work of ministry, you get the same reward that they do. And I realize, I mean, for me, it's not a big deal at all. It's a privilege to open the Word of God and tell you what it says, because it's just amazing. I've read it all my life, and it blows my mind, and I see fresh things from it every time I open it. I love doing that. It amazes me that when I go out everywhere, I run into people who are like, they hear my voice and they're like, "Wait, I heard you on the radio. You know, I accepted Jesus when I was listening to you preach 10 years ago or whatever." And it's like, that's amazing. I run into people who hate me too, but that's kind of cool. It connects me with this chapter. But you understand that if people didn't make it possible, you know, that if somebody wasn't giving cool lemonade to kids after church, somebody wasn't giving you a cup of coffee so you could actually stay awake during the service, all that's a part of it. People who contribute financially that make it possible to do it, they aren't serving in any lesser way. Everyone who supports is equal to those who are doing the hard work of ministry. You shouldn't aspire to do something that you're not gifted to do, but you can look around and you find people who are gifted. Now, it's tragic when there are people who have a gift and they choose not to use it because, oh, that's just going to be too... I've had dear friends who felt that God called them to ministry, but they just thought they couldn't afford it. And it's like, I don't know, living with that the rest of my life, I don't know how I could do that. I met a guy one time at the swap meet who was selling a bunch of commentaries. And I talked to him and I go, "How'd you get all these commentaries?" He goes, "Well, I used to be a pastor, but you know, I quit. Now I don't read these books anymore." And I said, "Oh, where do you go to church?" He goes, "I can't go to church." He said, "Every time I walk into church, I look up at the pulpit and I know I'm supposed to be there and it kills me." All you have to do is do what God's called you to do. But understand this, preaching the gospel is no higher ambition than giving someone a cup of cold water. I have a friend in our church who every time he goes to Yosemite a lot, he loves it up there. And whenever he goes, he brings back some bottles of water that he takes out of like Vernal Falls or somewhere like that. And he assures me that he strains it and makes sure there's no, but who cares? You know, but when I get that water, it's like, ah, oh, it takes me back to all the times that I drank out of that waterfall. It reminds me of sprinkling my mom's ashes at the top of that waterfall where he got the water. And I'm like, "Mom, are you in there?" No. But we're all in this together. As much as we need to partner with others to do the work of the Lord, taking care of those who are called to ministry is the work of the Lord as well. And Jesus makes it clear here. So personally, how do we apply all of this? First of all, we need to ask ourselves, am I doing what I'm called to do? Am I doing with my life everything that I know God is calling me to do. And a good way to wrestle with that is to look at what you are doing and ask yourself, is this God's call on my life? Because in the same way that he said, get rid of most of your stuff while you're going on this trip, we need to look at our lives and just go, there's a lot of things I'm doing that probably aren't that important, that don't matter. You find meaning in life as you let go of things that are meaningless. In the same way that you go through your house and get rid of stuff you don't use, all of a sudden you feel better. You feel elevated. You feel energized. So we all need to look at that and go, okay, am I moving toward God's calling on my life? It may be helping with coffee ministry. But am I doing something that I go, when I do that, I feel like I'm a part of what God's doing. And as we accept that and as we consider that, and then we think, so who are my people? Who are the people that I'm connecting to, that I'm connecting with, that I'm working together? How am I using the gifts that God has given me? So that's the first part. What's my strategy? Along with that, what am I doing that's just a waste of time? That maybe I need to stop doing that because it doesn't do anything lasting and meaningful in my life? Where am I wasting time and money and effort? Consider all that. But then, once you start to hone your strategy a little bit and let go of things that you're doing that you know aren't working, you just don't want to admit it, so that you can move on to something that's more fruitful, then how about your mental toughness? Have you become soft? Have you become overly sensitive? Our society today, it's amazing what a bunch of weaklings it's becoming endemic of our society. It's tragic, it's crazy. I mean, we are in the process of selecting a Supreme Court justice, and we know that she was nominated because she's a woman, that's what they said, but then they question her, and she's not really sure what a woman is. She knows what a woman is, she knows she is a woman, but she's afraid to say it because somebody is going to get on her. Our society, cancel culture, has just become ridiculous, and what we're making is people are softer and more fragile. And by the way, it starts with, and I know this because like almost every week I hear from people who are offended by some joke I make. Remember what Justin shared with us last week from Nehemiah? The joy of the Lord is your strength. So guess what? When you become weak, you also lose your sense of humor first. During the week when I went through some tough things, I was doing what Justin was telling us, forcing myself to smile. It's amazing what it actually does. So if we want to see people weakened, what do? We take away their sense of humor first. We make comedians afraid to say something that might be edgy. We lose, there was a time when we thought growing up was a time to get banged around, knocked around, Kids would scrape themselves and say, rub dirt on it, walk it off, keep moving. A kid breaks an arm or a leg and be like, yay, all your friends can sign your cast. Now it's like we're trying to insulate everyone. Somebody was telling me about a meme they saw that showed a garden hose and said, this was our sports drink. But we soften everything. And those things in life, like sports, for instance, that are designed to teach you toughness, well, now we've wussified them completely and made it so that it's not I'm sorry if that offended you, but you have a problem. But the other day, my granddaughter Sadie, who's 9, was over at our house, and we were playing games or something. And I go, I said, Sadie, winning and losing isn't life and death. And she said, it is for me. And I look at her, and she goes, losing is death. And I was going to use it as a teaching moment, but I was just too proud of her. So I just let it go. And she had a soccer game the other day on a Friday or a Thursday. And there was a girl that played against her last Saturday. A girl that played against her goes to her school and is a friend of hers. Well, Sadie's team lost. And Sadie's mom goes, Sadie, are you going to go say goodbye to your friend before we leave? And Sadie just kept walking. And Will goes, are you going to go say goodbye to her? She goes, go say hi to her. And she goes, I'll talk to her Monday at school. And it's like, That's what's not here that much anymore, because we're trying to be proper, and being proper is weak. It won't allow you to move forward with any kind of mental toughness. You just give up. You've seen, like, they did a survey of how many people in our country would fight against the Russians if the Russians invaded. And like less than half of the people in our country even said they would fight against the Russians. And that's just in a survey. You know, if it really happened, how many people would actually fight? We might think, oh, we're going to be like Ukraine. No, people are going to, it would be like Patrick Swayze and a few teenagers, you know, like Red Dawn. Sorry, that's an old movie, but yeah, because we're weak. And Jesus is trying to make his disciples not be like that. Because the truth is, whatever toughness you go through in life, it's nothing compared to the battle of representing Jesus Christ, using the gifts that God has given you, and deciding what matters and what doesn't. And Jesus wanted his disciples to understand this. And it's something that we definitely need to learn ourselves, or we'll just become weaker and weaker, and someday some tough guys will just overrun us completely, and that's the way it's going to work. And you know, I hear people who think, oh, they're strong Christians. And they're like, it's not the Russians. It's not Putin invading our country. They're letting Newsom run them out of California. You know, we're so afraid. It's like, come on, man, show some guts. Don't be such a baby. And that's what Jesus was trying to tell his disciples and prepare him for. So I'm telling you, if you think you don't need it or you think I'm way off, that's totally fine. You're not hearing it from anybody else, so you might as well hear it. And you can disagree. You're welcome to. But then I think we also need to ask ourselves, how am I supporting people that are out there actually making a difference, speaking the truth of the kingdom, even finding themselves under opposition? Maybe you can't preach, but you can give, you can support, you can encourage. It means a lot just to get a note from somebody that says, man, you've really made a difference in my life. And guess what? That gets probably more of a reward than the person that you write it to. Because what Jesus says is a cup of cold water. Supporting someone lines you up with everything that they are going to receive. I would hate to live my life without a strategy, but I would really hate to live my life being mentally weak so that I just allow myself to become a victim. And I whine louder and louder at how unfair the world is instead of getting busy doing what God has called me to do. And I'm thankful that there have been plenty of times in my life when I wasn't the apostle that was sent forth, but I was glad that I could be there for somebody else and help them to do what God had called them to do. And I'm thankful today that there are a lot of young guys now doing ministry who I can encourage them. To me, when I encourage a young guy, it's probably more important than what I as an old guy do like here and now. But that's Jesus getting the disciples ready. And there's so many lessons in this passage, but those are some of the ones that hit me. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you speak the truth, that you said it like it is, and that you would still say that to us today. We're sorry. When we allow society to turn us into big babies, when we're whining about, oh, everything's unfair, we're being persecuted, and we hire lawyers instead of boldly moving forward and doing what you've called us to do. Lord, teach us how to fight the battle to which you've called us, and how to support those who are fighting it as well. God, we want to be effective. So help us to learn to do the things that are working, to reject the things that aren't working, and to always stay wise as serpents, innocent as doves. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.